Greetings all of God's people. This is Mordecai Joseph. We're today in lesson 126. In the last lesson, we were talking about the subject of Sodom and Gomorrah and also Melchizedek. And just wanted to add a couple of comments for Sodom and Gomorrah. They were in a very unique situation there, where, as we read about Lot, he went toward those cities, and the people of Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked, and we discussed that very thoroughly, how exactly God felt about them. And these people were to a point where they needed sort of a last chance, a wake-up call. And in essence, the captivity that came upon them was that one that God sent in their direction, bringing the armies of Babylon, and not only them, but all those around them, all of them were being punished. And yet, at the same time, apparently, though they were brought back, and it's very interesting the way it worked out, they were taken into captivity by Babylon. Instead of coming out of Babylon and her ways and her wicked ways and her corruption and all that, they were even much worse than Babylon. So Babylon came and brought, in essence, a measure of destruction on them in captivity. And yet, God used Abraham, his servant, to bring them deliverance, which is very interesting. As the scripture was stated to Abraham, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Well, here it is. Abraham was already becoming a blessing to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the cities around by being their deliverer, literally. And ultimately speaking, a seed that would come out of Abraham, speaking by the Savior, will bring the ultimate deliverance to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so they had, in essence, their last chance, and they were not willing to repent. And that's what Jesus Christ was telling his own people in his day. He said that the way you behave, you read in Matthew chapter 11, verse 23, he says of the city of Capernaum. Before that he was speaking about Chorazin and Bethsaida, in other words, some cities in the Galilee. And he was telling them that if the mighty deeds, in verse 21, which, or works that he had done in their midst, were done in Tyre and Sidon, he said, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now the people of Tyre and Sidon were not proud, as these cities of Judah that he was talking about. And so they would have repented. And then verse 22 he says, but I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. In other words, they're going to be brought out of the grave in the day of judgment. And that again makes it very plain. Those people that were wicked and evil and God brought destruction on them, they are not in hell, as the concept of the Catholic, the Protestants and the Jewish concept and many other religions, which is a false doctrine. They're all going to stand in the day of judgment, which means they're all awaiting in the grave now. They're not in limbo, they're not in heaven, they're not in hell, they're not anywhere but in the grave. They don't exist. The spirit is with God. And that's sort of electricity. That came from God, that goes back to God. It's not a being, it's not a person, it's not a thinking person. It's not a soul, as people think a soul, you die and your soul goes up to heaven, and or goes to hell, or goes into limbo, and there he travels, and your conscience and thinking and all that. None of that. And then verse 23 said, in you Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, in other words, pride. See, that was the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah and all the others. Pride. Why? Capernaum was a great city, a big city, beautiful buildings. King Herod built a lot of beautiful buildings there, and they were rich, and they were well-to-do. And they had a lot of, wise in human terms, teachers and rabbis and all that. And, they felt that they were at the top of the world. They were on top of everything. And they used to look down on other cities too. And so Capernaum developed that stinking attitude of pride. And that stench, God can never tolerate, That was the first sin of Lucifer, and it turned him into a Satan. And so you go down the road too much with pride, you become the devil himself, incarnate. And that's what he told them. You Capernaum who are exalted to heaven. You know, that's what Satan was saying. I will ascend up to heaven. I will be like the Most High. I'm just as good as he is. You know, you get to a certain point where you think you and God and that's it. Or you even above God. Some go all the way. And that is the most horrible attitude. And only when you crush a person like that totally, you can get that out of them. And so that's how God showed his feelings towards Sodom and Gomorrah. He just pulverized them. That's how he was furious with them. Not just because of their sins and iniquities of sexual nature. I mean, there are a lot of people all around the earth that have this problem, have had it for the past many thousands of years. And God didn't crush them as he did with Sodom and Gomorrah. It was pride that he was crushing. The others were just a part of it. And so he said, you are exalted to heaven, but you will be brought down to Hades. That means to the grave. You know, and people in their false concepts and ideas, because of heaven and hell, to them Hades is, you know, a place underground where you go there and you are alive there as a miserable human being, suffering. And they think this is where Satan is, and Hades, and demons, and things like that. No, they're in the grave. For he says, for the mighty works which were done in you, had been done in Sodom. You see, because Sodom had the same problem, pride. But in essence, he's saying that Capernaum had even more pride than Sodom and Gomorrah had. And not only that, Capernaum was much more responsible than Sodom and Gomorrah, because Capernaum was a Jewish town with a lot of Jewish learning of the law. They should have known better. And so they are in a much worse condition because of that. You know, to those who know more, to them more is required. And they're more accountable, and they're more responsible. So their attitude was no different than the one of the devil himself, who knew better, who knew the law of God. And so Capernaum was compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, but not in a positive way, but in a negative way, that they are worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. That's what it says, because if the things that were done in you were done in Sodom, it would have still remained to this day. Imagine that. And so in verse 24 he says, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now, if you just think about, you know, that Capernaum, that miserable town, and you don't learn any lesson from it, well, nothing happened. You haven't learned anything, and this is all in vain. But if you realize that we who are alive today and have been alive, you know, for the past any given century, you know, when the people of God read this message, we who know better, when we have this problem of self-exaltation and pride, which we see in abundance today, especially in among our leaders, many of them have this same spirit and same attitude. And God is warning all of us, just like Capernaum. We who are exalted into heaven in our own sight, you know, we say, well, that we are this and we are that, and all the others are not as good as we are. And you hear this comment constantly. I don't know of any other church. In other words, nobody's as good as we are. And the members also take on that, you know, self-exaltation spirit. And that is the most horrible thing in the sight of God, much worse than the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so to us, God is saying the same too. You're going to be brought all the way down to the grave. Because even the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are not as bad as ours. And we should take heed when we hear these kind of things. And so when we all stand in the judgment day, we're going to find ourselves, some of us who are so, you know, haughty and arrogant and self-exalting and putting down others and thinking that we're the best, we're the Philadelphia, we're the lively one, we're this and we're that. And you know, I don't know if anybody else in any other church were as good as we are, and so forth and so forth. You know, were as zealous for the law and technical. And I hear the statements all the time from different organizations, especially their leaders. And other people take on that spirit too. And that's why also we have divisions, and we can never be healed and brought back together in our unity, because there is too much stench in our midst. You know, when people smell a horrible stench, you know, they flee in all directions. They don't unite. That's what's happening with all of us. So don't look for unity in our midst where there is so much stench and filth and pollution that rises to the high heaven. That's the way God looks at it. And so it's going to be more tolerable for the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the others, you know, the people of San Francisco and Los Angeles and all that, you know, that we are, and people like Bill Clinton, that people, you know, like to put down in so many ways, and he deserves it in many ways also for what he does. And yet they think that they are righteous and good, you know, and they do it in different parts of this country, in different parts of the society. And they don't realize that they may be looked upon by God as much worse than the people that they accuse of whatever their problems, you know, are. And so in the Day of Judgment, it may be more tolerable for those people than for the people who put them down and thought that they are righteous in the sight of God when they were all they were just exalted to the high heaven in their own sight. That's a good lesson to listen to and learn from. And as I mentioned earlier, you know, we're around the days of Passover, and by the time you listen to it, it may not be, but at least it's still the same good lesson. You know, a little leaven makes a whole lump rise. And if it is righteousness, then it's good. But if it's not righteousness, then that leaven is going to create an awful lot of pride there, and it's not good. And it's worthy for utter destruction. And so she'd remember that. And ultimately, what is it that Christ told His disciples at the time? What is it that the God of Israel always told Israel through all the prophets? You know, to the people of His day, Jesus Christ said, you know, you think that the people of Siloam, you know, upon whom the tower fell and they died, you know, so many of them, or the people that King Herod mingled their blood with their own sacrifices, you think that they are worse people than you are? You think that you are better than they are? He says, oh no, unless you repent, that's a problem. Unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Totally gone. You know? That's what the lake of fire is all about. You perish. You don't exist forever. You just perish. You become dust and ashes. And there are a lot of people who believe in this demonic doctrine of heaven and hell. And that's all it is. False doctrine, especially the one on hell. A horrible one. And they think, man, you are going to go to hell because I'm so good and I'm so righteous and you're evil. And they don't realize they may be facing the same fate and become dust and ashes. Because of their self-exaltation and haughtiness and arrogance. And to all of us, God says, if we're in this attitude, unless we repent, we shall all likewise perish. You know, when you perish, you perish. You know, like perishable vegetables. They don't live a different life in another world. They perish. They're gone. They corrupt. They become nothing. And so it's important to look at it from that point of view. Anyway, I just wanted to add a few of these comments. And here, Father Abraham, he's in essence the last chance of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. God still had mercy on them, just like He had mercy on the people of Nineveh. And He sent Jonah. He was going to destroy all of them. And that was their problem too. Extremely arrogant and haughty people. And their descendants to this very day in Germany are still the same kind of people. Many of them are. Not that all of them are. Many of them still have the same spirit of haughtiness and arrogance. And God says, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish. You see, you'll be pulverized. As a matter of fact, He's going to pulverize many of them when He comes to the Mount of Olives. And many of them are surrounding the cities of Judah and they're around Jerusalem. That's exactly what He said in Zechariah 14 is going to do to them. Just like the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, they repented temporarily, probably, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, realizing what was happening. You know, people always get a little bit humble when they're in captivity. And yet it didn't last long, just like with the people of Nineveh, it didn't last long. God had to destroy them anyway. And with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they went back to their old way. Why? Because the land was still glorious and beautiful, and then they went back to their riches. And God in His great mercy delivered them and their riches, so they all went back to the same old thing, and they totally forgot about what was it all about? Well, they went a little bit too far, and we should never be in that position. And so let's continue now with chapter 15 and verse 13, where we stopped last time. And God is coming back. Remember last time we were talking about Abraham. and how the fathers were delivered by God many times, and God warned all the nations around them, don't you touch my servants, my prophets, don't do them any harm. And yet many of them had to go through a lot of difficulties and some wars also. Abraham had his war and Isaac had his problems with the Philistines, and Jacob said that he went to war against the Amorites and people of Shechem and other places. He had difficulties there. And so in chapter 15, now God brings Abraham out, and he does this, he gives him the covenant. In Hebrew it's called Brit Bin Abtarim, which means a covenant between the cut pieces, because he had to cut the pieces into half. The ones that were 3 years old, the age of maturity, as I mentioned that earlier in the last lesson. And in verse 13, he said, and he said unto Abraham, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger. Another word for stranger, ger. Ger doesn't mean that somebody just comes and goes, you know, like a transient. But he's speaking about a resident, alien. You know, he's legally there, and he may be there for many, many years. And still called a stranger. And Israel always had strangers, and that's why God always told his people, be nice to the strangers. Don't mistreat them. Today we call them aliens, or illegal aliens, you know, because they didn't enter into the land through the proper channels as we have today. But basically they are aliens, and that's what it means, a stranger, resident alien. They reside in this place, they live in this place, you know, they may be here either legally or illegally. The way modern nations look upon it, you know, in the old days there was no such a thing, you know, you just didn't have a proper way of making a living in your country, you know, you just moved to another country and, it's, you know, wherever you could find a job, you worked there and, you served someone and or you did some menial jobs with someone and nobody chased you away. Nowadays, with modern life, we have legalities and border crossing and passports and all those things, so things are different. Anyway, it said, your descendants shall be stranger in the land that is not theirs. And they shall serve them. And they shall afflict them. And he mentioned this period of 400 years. Now, somebody just reads it casually, you think, oh, they were in Egypt for 400 years. Well, that's not what he's talking about. And some people think, well, the children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt, and so they were there for 400 years. Well, he's talking about the whole period of time, even in the land of Canaan, which basically was under the dominion of Egypt. You know, they had their difficulties. Because Egypt was an empire, and empire in those days, you know, would conquer other lands and give them a good measure of freedom and ability to judge themselves. And so you may think that those nations are on their own, but actually they're under another, you know, empire, when there were empires at the time, to dominate them. So Canaan was mostly under the domination of Egypt. And so they were basically under the same empire all this time, be it in the land of Canaan or they went directly into the land of Egypt. That's the reason why Abraham went down to Egypt, because, you know, they have those links together. And it was not stopped at the border. You know, anybody from Canaan could come to Egypt and dwell there. And so forth. It could be backward also. From Egypt, you know, if you thought that the land of Canaan is better than where you are, you could go to the land of Canaan. It's under the same empire. Just like in the empire of Babylon or Rome, you could travel throughout the whole empire and have free access everywhere. Today we have the same thing in the United States or in modern Europe. We can travel anywhere. And so they were not necessarily there 400 years, but some people look at it at the surface and think, oh, the children of Israel, you know, they were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. No, they were not. And you read actually in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 40, you see the exact figure. Even though God says 400 years, he says when the people of Israel dwelt in Egypt, that means at the time they were dwelling in Egypt, it didn't mean that they dwelt in Egypt 430 years. Again, when you read the scriptures, you have to understand also, the way it was written oftentimes is not that clear, and it has a good reason for it, and it's for the wise to dig deeper to find out from the context and the background, not only what it says, but what does it really mean. And when most people don't do it, they develop a lot of false doctrines. This is one of them. And I heard it several times, and I heard it from people who should know better, who call themselves ministers, and they are, But they're not ministering as they should the word of God. They're not careful about it. And they say, well, the people of Israel were in Egypt 400 years. And so in Exodus 12:40, it says that they were there 430 years. That's the exact number, actually, that they were there. But what does it mean, 430 years? Were they in Egypt? Well, the rabbis also were dealing with this matter as they came to it. And they had to figure out, is that what God meant? This is what he said, but is that what God meant? And so you go to Exodus chapter 6 and you realize, no, this is what God meant. Because there you see the different people that lived, son of Levi, the son of Jacob, and he lived a certain amount of years. In other words, you go to chapter 6 and you find out something very, very basic there. You find out that Levi, or Levi in Hebrew, had three sons. The middle son was Kehat of Levi, or Levi, the son of Jacob. And then he had a son, which makes him the grandson of Levi, and this grandson was Amram. Now, who was Amram? Amram was the father of Moses. So you see, it makes it very plain. You don't have a period of 400 years there, because Moses, when you look at the generations of Moses, Moses is the seventh from Abraham. It was Abraham, father of Isaac, father of Jacob, father of Levi, father of Kehat, father of Amram, father of Moses. Seven generations in the sense of father, son. But when God speaks about here, about the 400 years, he said, also that nation whom they shall serve, speaking specific about Egypt, but before that, you know, they were not totally free in the land of Canaan, you know, now and then, you know, they had difficulties with them, even though they were not serving them in bondage like they were in Egypt. But even in Egypt, under Joseph, they were not serving the Egyptians. So it doesn't mean just because they were in Egypt, they were servants all the time. And so it says, the people that they're serving, because they fell into bondage later on, I will judge, and afterward they shall come out of the with great substance, but you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you shall be buried in good old age, and in the fourth generation they shall come back here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And what does it mean, the fourth generation? You know, he's talking about 400 years. Every generation is 100 years. That's what he's talking about. He's not speaking about a generation, well, you know, I become an adult and I have a son, that's my second generation. You know, because I may be only 30 years old, of 25 or 20, and I have a kid. You see, and 20 years is not a generation. So it's he's not talking about the generation in terms of father to son. Because Moses, as I said, was the seventh generation from Abraham. And yet God is speaking here about the people who will come back to this land in the fourth generation. And so he's equating 100 years with a generation. And people that don't study those things, you know, they get mixed up again. They don't see it properly as they should. And, you know, you go to Exodus chapter 6, and you would be reading there about the children of Israel going down to Moses, you know, from Levi to Moses, and you find out about his father and how long he lived, and then his father and how long he lived, and then you get to Moses, and Moses was 80 years when God began to use him to bring Israel out of Egypt, and then for 40 years they were in the wilderness, and all that generation died, and that's the seventh generation, you see, and only the eighth generation made it into the land. Their children made it, you see. So eighth generation, it's actually divided by the period of roughly 400 years. You end up with about 25, 27 years for each, not the 100. And so there are two concepts of a generation. One is the second generation means your son. Now that could be anything, you know. You can be 150 and have a child, like, you know, many of the patriarchs in the old days. Or 500 years, like Noah, and then he had three children. So what does it mean? A generation is 500 years? You see, you have to study and look deeper and understand the meaning of the scripture. Many people don't do it and they get confused. So generally a generation here that God speaks about is 100 years. It's not, had nothing to do with the age of a person who has a child. And this is when God says they're going to come back to this land. And one reason for it, he says, that he brings here, for the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet full. Now, the people in the land of Canaan were Canaanites and Perizzites and all kind of ites, as some people like to call them. And the Amorites, basically, strictly speaking, they were on the Amura in ancient times, as they call them. They lived on the eastern side of the Jordan, actually. And yet, all the people also were called Amorites. And so, God uses this name for all of them. Amorites. And then, he said, they're not that bad at all at the time for him to bring a total destruction on them. And so it was with the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. When God, in essence, inspired Abraham to go to battle and bring deliverance not only to Lot, but to all the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their riches, even though they were pretty evil and wicked, you know, they still weren't that bad that he will bring utter destruction on them. And we should always be careful not to get to the point where it's too late and God would say enough is enough. And that's the end of the story for us. A lot of people are thinking they're doing great and doing well and all those things. And they forgot the statement that a lot of people who feel that way, you know, were exalted in their own sight, were, you know, were sent to heaven in their own eyes, were better than others, holier than the others and all those things. They're going to come to Jesus Christ and said, hey, open the door. We too are your people. We're great people. Hey, we were, you know, the top of the world in righteousness, you know, in our understanding of doctrine, this and that, and good works. What does he tell them? I don't even know you, because you're lawless people. What does it mean? They never kept the law, never kept any law. You see, that means they had no morality. You have to understand that. Sometimes you may be referring to their pride, in spite of all the other good things that they may have, like good works. And after all, when you do good works, you know, there has to be a measure of goodness in you, you know, for you to do it. But if at the same time, you know, as Paul said, in a different words, he said, I may be rich, and I may be a generous person, philanthropist, and I give my money to the poor. And they say, whoa, what a wonderful man. And the whole world thinks he's a wonderful man, and that man thinks himself that he's a wonderful man. You know, and he's feigning humility, and it's not there, but he's high, you know, and exalted in his own sight, and arrogant and haughty. Paul makes it very plain, you know, he can be that kind of a person. He can even give your body to be burned, you know. He can have much knowledge and understanding. And people will say, whoa, what a man. He knows so much about the Word of God. He said, but if you are all those things and you don't have love. You see, love works no ill to your neighbor. When you're haughty and exalted and all that, you don't care about the poor. You don't care about the needs of others. You don't think about others. You don't just exalt yourself and abase others and so forth. You see? So he said, you know, if I'm that category, I'm nothing, I'm nobody. And the children of Israel, unfortunately, as they went down into the land of Egypt, they became high and exalted and mighty in their own sight. They were at the top of the world. They were in the land of Goshen. They were very rich. They were doing great under the former dynasty. And in doing so great, they departed from God. And they went into idolatry. And still they thought, well, we're the people of God. We're the people of Joseph, you know. We're the top of the world. We're the ruling elite. Well, God let them know what he thought about it. He toppled the present government by allowing the natives to take over and chase away, you know, the people that ruled Egypt from where they came. You know, the land of Canaan, the Hyksos, as they were called, and the Amalekites and others, the shepherd kings. And then the natives thought totally differently about the children of Israel. They brought them down. They subjugated them. They took them into captivity. And they made their life miserable. I mean, they had their concentration camps all the time. You know, different than what we've experienced 50 years ago. But their life was bitter and miserable. And so people should never get to that point, like Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not talking about sexual sins only, but haughtiness and exaltation. And as I said earlier, you know, nobody ever is put in jail for being haughty or arrogant or proud. And yet God is going to bring utter destruction on people like that, because that's the worst quality you can have, pride. That's how Satan began his journey into the depth in which he is now, and others are falling in the same direction because this one leads into every conceivable kind of sin. And if people are not careful. And yet there are people, you know, maybe very moral in many ways and still do many good works, but pride, exaltation that is in them, will bring them all the way down to the ground. So we should never think that we are, as Paul would say, now, he that thinks that he stands, take heed lest he fall. And if you find yourself ever, or your leaders, in whatever group or congregation, or you follow the example of the leaders, or whatever it may be, boasting, you know, instead of giving the credit to God. Remember what happened to Herod when he started, boasting, and people said, the people of Tyre, you know, oh, he sounds like the voice of God. And instead of giving the credit to God, you know, he took it upon himself. And immediately God showed him what he thought about it. Because of that attitude, God cannot stand this attitude of pride, of haughtiness and arrogance. And now and then he deals with those people. And so immediately the angel of the Lord smote him with worms and he died. God couldn't stomach that. He couldn't stand it. That's the most horrible stench. And yet people think, the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah are much worse. Well, not in the sight of God. That's the crimes of passion, animalism. That is in the human spirit, unfortunately, when we give ourselves to things like that. And yes, there are abominations, and God abhors those things. But always remember what is the worst thing in the sight of God. And that's why with the Passover lesson, that's the lesson that we are taught. But the leaven, put out that leaven that causes us to rise with pride and haughtiness and arrogance. And that's why he had to destroy and crush Egypt to the ground. They were full of that pride. From the greatest to the least. And I had to destroy that completely. And so you should be careful of that. And so God is telling Moses, you're going to go through that period of time, you're going to die. Other generations are going to die, Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and others. And then only in the fourth generation, God is going to bring back your descendants after he put them through the ringer, so to speak. They were no longer proud at that point. Slaves are generally not proud people. And then he brought them back to the land. But, they had other problems, for which reason he would not even let them into the land, but all of them had to die in the wilderness. And so in verse 17 it says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and there was thick darkness, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between the pieces." And who was in the torch? Who was in the flaming torch? Who was a pillar of fire? You see? If you remember very well your scriptures, when you go forward into the history of the children of Israel, when God brought them out of the land of Egypt, and he walked before them in the pillar of fire. And sometimes it'll be in front of them, sometimes it'll be behind them. So God himself was walking between these two cut pieces of the sacrifices, and that's how he was sealing the covenant. And to us, those kind of things are strange because we are not used to this understanding and knowledge. But in the old days, oftentimes, when you were used to those kind of covenants that you used to have in those days, this was common. And so God was sealing the covenant, and that's the way it was done. He himself, in person, in the pillar of fire, it's called here the flaming torch. And before that was a smoking furnace. What is a smoking furnace? Well, you have a cloud. That's a smoke cloud, creates a cloud. And that's the same thing that you see later on. God was in the cloud in the day and in the pillar of fire at night. You see, well, here, both of them. So he shows his full involvement in the affairs of Abraham and his descendants. And so the same reality was manifested itself also for 40 years in the wilderness, where God literally dwelt there in the cloud, in the smoking furnace, and in the flaming torch, which was a pillar of fire. That's how it is described, that constantly was before them. Well, here it is going, the one that became Jesus Christ, is walking through these sacrifices, and he's sealing the covenant. And so in verse 18 we read, "In that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham," and of course with all of his descendants. And he's saying, "Unto your seed It is sent to you. It says unto your seed, because Abraham was going to die, unto your seed have I given this land, and here is the territory of the land. And nowadays they're fighting over little pieces here and there, and they're giving back and giving back and giving back, and the enemy says not enough. And all the nations of the earth and their blindness and ignorance, for which you are going to pay very dearly, are forcing Judah to give more and to give more and to give more. And so it says, unto your seed have I given this land from the river of Egypt. All the scientists, so-called scientists in terms of archaeology and scholarship and all that, in other words, the people that think that they know, they say, oh no, he didn't mean that. He didn't mean the river of Egypt. He meant the brook of Egypt. A brook in Hebrew is Nahal. You know, it's a stream. It's a little tributary of a river. You see? Now, he didn't say that. He didn't say brook. So they say, well, he meant from that little brook that is at the border of the Negev, you know, between the Negev and the Sinai. There is a river there called the Nahal Mitzrayim. But you see, that's a Nahal. He's not speaking about a Nahal, which is a tributary of a river. He says, river, Nahar. That's what he said in Hebrew. And people don't believe God, what he says. Even the people of Judah nowadays, you know, they all think that it is the brook of Egypt, and therefore they think the border of Israel that God intended for Abraham to have and his descendants is actually from the border of the Negev and the Sinai. Oh no. He's saying from the river of Egypt, the Nile. That's what he's talking about. That's where the land of Goshen was given to the children of Israel. And that's why later on you would read in Isaiah chapter 19, and where is that? Verse 16, I believe, is somewhere there, where God says that the time is coming, in chapter 19, actually, verses 16 to 19, where the people of Israel are going to be in their own land, and they're all going to be in peace, and they're going to be on top of the world, so to speak, this time with righteousness, not unrighteousness. And when that time comes, he says, there are going to be five cities in the land of Egypt that will be speaking the land of Canaan. In other words, whatever the land of Canaan is, whatever the language is, whatever the people are, and obviously they're going to be a people of Israel, so what language are they going to speak? And then five cities in the land of Egypt are going to speak the same way. Why? Because they're going to be the same people. They're going to eventually spread until they reach again to their old territory in the land of Goshen. That's what he's speaking about here. And of course, the Jews have forgot that. And in their ignorance, they think, well, God gave it to them only until the border of the Negev, between that and the Sinai. That's the reason they gave the Sinai back to Egypt. And they don't think about it as the land of Israel yet. God says, that whole territory is yours. From the Nile, from the river of Egypt, to the river of Euphrates. So both of them are called Nahar, which means river. That's not that one is Nahar, one is a stream. And the Kenite and the Kenizzite. Now, the Kenite and the Kenizzite were actually friendly tribes that lived in the southern part of Israel, in the Negev, and going down toward the Sinai. And later on, actually, even merged with the people of Israel. They became friendly, and they were helping Moses and Israel on the way back to the land. And you read several scriptures about it, about these people, throughout the scriptures, about the Keni and the Kenizzi. In Hebrew, Akenizi, or the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and they were generally speaking on good terms and friendly relationship with the people of Israel. And it says the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite. This is the only place where this name is mentioned. Kadmonite. Kadmonite comes from the word Kedem, which means east. So people of the east that lived on the eastern part. In other words, the Kenite and the Kenizzite lived in the south, the Kadmonite lived in the east, wherever they were. And the Hittite, and basically they were the Amorites, and the people of Bashan, the Golan Heights, that the children of Israel conquered, and that was given to Manasseh, and half of Manasseh, that is, and Reuben, and tribe of Gad. So these were the eastern people. And the Hittite and the Perizzite, verse 20, and the Rephaim, we read about when the people of Babylon came and destroyed the giants that were around the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were called Rephaim. And the Amorite, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite, you know, the people of Jerusalem. And so, he said, this whole area is all yours, from the Euphrates. Now look at all the problems they have today, you know, in southern Lebanon, and they're not even Israel is not climbing any inch of Lebanon, and yet they have problems there, and yet the whole territory belongs to Israel. And nobody even thinks about it. One of these days, Lebanon as we know today will not exist. Most of them are going to be, unfortunately, decimated, because they're not going to go along with the will of the God of Israel. And most of the people of Syria are going to be decimated, and some of them are going to be pushed away all the way beyond the river where they came from, where God originally brought the people of Aram, which later on became known as Syria. He brought them from Kir, which is beyond the river. And the whole territory from the Euphrates, and in that area, in the future Israel, the constructed Israel, when all the tribes are brought back, in that area near the Euphrates, you're going to find the same people that God used to be there before, the children of Dan. In other words, Irish people are going to be all the way up there. And this time, the British are not going to be right next to them, they're going to be in the center of the country. God is going to separate between these two tribes, and not that they were before in the land of Israel together, but now certainly they need to be far apart. Don't seem to be able to get along together for a while, and they'll have to cool down there. Anyway, he's going to give him this whole territory, and it's all going to be his. And now in chapter 16, we read, now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bore him no children. Well, that was a reality they had to live with, and it was very painful, and obviously they were not happy. And in those societies, it was a calamity, a great calamity, when a wife cannot bring a child because there is no future. And also it was a great shame. And so they devised a custom in the area of Babylon, probably many other areas of the world at the time. Well, if the wife cannot bring a child because she's barren, and she has to have a responsibility there in that. And so, in solving this problem, they say, well, she's allowed, you see, the woman, not only the man, but the woman is allowed, under the circumstances, to wipe away her shame, to take one of her handmaids, one that belongs to her, and only to her, that was to serve her, and give that person that belongs to her husband, for the purpose of having a child. And now that woman that she gives to her husband becomes his wife, but not on the same level of his wife. In other words, later on, those people were called either handmaids or concubines. Well, concubine, that's in English. It's not in Hebrew. Pilegish. In Hebrew, and that means basically second-rate wife. But still, a wife. It's a legal thing. You know, it's not like some people in their ignorance, especially from the Protestant mold, after 2,000 years, not far removed from this way of life, they think that Abraham was doing a horrible thing here. You know, he was having an illegitimate wife, that is committing bigamy. That means he was sinful, and that he had an illegitimate son from her. You see, this is a blasphemy against Abraham and against the law of God too. That's only people of ignorance that speak that way, and unfortunately, there are many in our midst like that. This was another world, another time. Things were done differently. And they were done for good reason. You don't have a child, what's going to happen to the family? And so that was one way to remedy it. And in those days, you could not adopt children because nobody's going to give you your child. You see, unlike nowadays, people are glad, you know, to get rid of their children, and they give them for adoption, or they kill them, or they abort them, whatever it may be. Not in those days. That was an awesome treasure to have children. So you couldn't adopt anybody. What are you going to do? So that's how they solved the problem. And God went along with it. You know, because of the society, because of the people, and because of the way they lived and all that. You know, he allowed an awful lot of imperfections, even though they were not that way in the beginning. And as we would say later on, in the beginning it wasn't so. But God went along with this reality. And he did not delegitimize that, or say that it was sinful on the part of Abraham or anybody else who did that. So we have to look at it from God's point of view, not our own theology or our own background or our own culture or our own self-righteousness. You know, and too many of us are filled with it, unfortunately, not having proper understanding, and so they speak evil of Father Abraham and others like that. It doesn't mean we have to do it today. We are in a different society today. It's totally different things. But this is what happened here. She gave him Hagar, who was her possession from Egypt. Pharaoh gave her that woman, among others, and said it was hers. And it was considered to be her sole property. And so she gave him Hagar, and the idea was, when Hagar has a child, that child becomes the son of Sarah. According to the law, it belongs to the wife. It doesn't belong to the mother that gave birth to him. And that was a custom at the time. And this way, she wiped away her shame. She provided an heir to her husband. And then the other children that came after that became the children of Hagar. But the first one becomes hers. And that was the way. Had you lived at that time, that would have been extremely normal and nobody would say evil about it. But, you know, since we haven't lived at that time, we live in a totally different culture and society. We tend to look down on that and speak evil of that. And we should not. That's not the way to think. Especially not when you think about your father Abraham, the father of the faithful. And especially when God never said anything wrong about it. And so it's important to look at it from that point of view. Anyway, Father Abraham had that wife. He was a second wife, and he loved her, and he loved the son, and he was very pleased with it. And in the process, he began to overlook the behavior of Hagar, and Sarah did not. Sarah was pretty angry, and she was angry at Abraham. And so she, in essence, blamed Abraham for that attitude of her mistress that became his wife that she gave to him. And so she put the blame on him. Anyway, we're going to stop at this time. This is Mordecai Joseph saying greetings to all of God's people. Until next time.